long time I've been able to say good morning to you. If you're, well, there are different reasons for that. I mean, not just because I've been away for a while. But if you're visiting us, this is, in fact, the first time that we've been able to meet as a church on a Sunday morning. And when we had to move to Saturdays, we wondered how on earth we were ever going to do it. And then we all wondered how on earth we were ever going to get back to Sunday mornings. How many of you reckon you did all right so far? Alrighty, welcome in the name of the Lord. Take a moment, welcome one another, and bless one another in the name of the Lord. Just make sure you know who's around you, introduce yourself. Following family communion this morning, there's a light lunch, so if we'd invite you all to please stay and get further time to get to know one another over a light lunch. Thanks to Elizabeth for arranging that. First, the song we're going to sing in worship this morning, Great is Thy Faithfulness, that is our story. We have been a kind of pilgrim people. And up till now, the Lord has helped us. How many of you like the new screen that's in operation today? Doesn't that make a difference? All righty. So today is a good day. And in Scotland, they describe a day like this as kind of dour and dricht. So Labor Day, despite Labor Day, despite dour and dricht, we are going to praise the Lord. So let's light up this place and give him our worship. Amen. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. You are the God who is faithful. We thank you that your word declares it, creation declares it, and our own experience testifies to it. You are faithful. And it is our testimony this morning, Lord, as a local church, as this particular flock, that you have led us safely. You have been good to us beyond our deserts. And we stand in this place to celebrate your name and to consecrate ourselves afresh to you and your purposes. In the name of Jesus, who we love, amen. Thank you, Steve.
I'm so glad to see you all today. It's been a long, long time since I was able to talk to you. I taught Sunday school a couple years ago, and I haven't been able to see you all in one big group and talk to you since. I'd like to tell you a story, a true story, that happened to some friends of mine. And one of the things this story is going to talk about is kindness. We can all be kind. God wants us to be kind, doesn't he? My friends lived in a small town, and they were serving God as pastors in this small town. And this town and this church was so small that they didn't have any money that they could pay the pastor. But they wanted to show God's love to the pastor and his family, so they paid him by giving him things from their farms. So he got lots of eggs and lots of chickens and lots of fresh baked bread and really good things like that, which helped his family. But one thing he didn't get a lot of was cash money. And there's some things that you just can't make at home that you need to have cash money if you're going to go out and buy. Well, my friend's wife decided that she was going to make a list. For some day, she knew that they would get some cash money. And she made a list of all the things that she dreamt about that she wanted and needed. And God helped her with this. And she said, Lord, what should I put on my list? Now, I don't need eggs, and I don't need milk, and I don't need bread, because I can get that here from the farm. But what could I get only at the store that I really would like for my family that would help us? Oh, I want some Kool-Aid. So she put Kool-Aid on her list. And oh, I want some Cheerios. So she put Cheerios on her list. And oh, I want some Jell-O pudding. So she put Jell-O pudding on her list. And there were several things like that, things like shampoo, things that we all buy at the store that you couldn't make on a farm. Well, one day her husband came home and said, oh, God is so good, he is so kind, he gave us some extra money. And you can take this money to the store, and you can buy some of those things on that list of yours. She was so happy, and she was praising God how kind he was to her, for giving her all these little wants that she had, and all of her needs and some of her wants. So she went to the store, and she bought Jell-O, and she bought shampoo, and she bought Cheerios, and she bought canned soup, and she was just so happy. And she got home, and she was lugging these groceries out of the car, and they got a phone call. They got a phone call that a poor family up the road lost everything in a fire. They had no house. They had no beds. They had no food. And they had no shampoo. And they had no Cheerios. And they had no canned goods. And the wife and husband said, oh my, I think maybe God is speaking to us. He wants us to be kind to these people. So why don't we take all our groceries, and why don't we give them to these people? So they did that. They wrapped up all the groceries, put them in the car, and drove them over to these people. And the wife said, you know, I think she said this to herself, I know it's being kind when I do this, but I don't feel very kind. I kind of feel selfish because I want the Cheerios and I want the Kool-Aid and I want all this stuff and God knows that I want it and he gave it just to me and now I have to give it away. She didn't feel very kind, but she did the kind thing. She gave away all those special things that she thought her Heavenly Father was giving her just to prove his special love for her. She gave them away and she said, "Okay, Lord, I know I don't feel like I'm doing the right thing, but I know your word tells me to be kind, so I will give it to these poor people who don't have anything." So she did, and when she got home, guess what she found in front of her front door? Can you guess what she found? What? She found a box, and in that box, Nicole, you are right. Can you tell me what was in that box? What was in the box? Cheerios. And what else?
Shampoo,
that's right, Charlotte. What else?
Jello.
Canned soup and pudding. All the things that she had. And what else? Kool-Aid, you're right, we forgot one. All the things that she had given away, God had given her back. Now, I think God showed his great kindness to her by letting her have all these extra things that she really wanted. And I think that she showed kindness to these people by giving it away. And I think that God showed kindness to her by bringing it back. And I think the people who paid for it showed God's kindness by bringing it to her. So all in all, from being kind, we have four different times where God's blessings were given and people were able to show kindness and God was able to show kindness through them. Now, I don't think you probably have a lot of money, boys and girls, that you can go out and buy those things and give them away. You probably don't have a lot of cash on you, do you? As a matter of fact, I don't have any cash on me at all. My pockets are bare today. But I know I can show people kindness in many other ways. How do you think you could show God's kindness? Can you think of a way? If you're at school and someone's pointing their finger at another kid and saying, "Ew, look at your new shoes, they're really ugly. Your mom addresses you funny. I'm glad I don't have to wear ugly shoes like that." It would be kind that if you didn't say nasty things. It would also be kind if you were to smile at that person and to let them know that you're their friend. So there are many times that we can be kind. We can be kind when we open doors for people. We can be kind when we share umbrellas on a rainy day with people. We can be kind to our family when we smile at them in the morning and say good morning instead of morning, I have to be here, I don't want to be awake. So there are many times that we can be kind and we can show God's kindness. So I want you to go home this weekend and I want you to think of a way that you can be kind because God wants us to be kind because he's kind to us. Thank you.
And girls, where's Mrs. Fay? All to the back? The little ones? First Sunday of the month, as we always do, to meet around family communion, that we very simply, we can't complicate this and we don't intend to complicate it, that in the taking of the bread and in the taking of the cup in this place, we declare again with confidence and without shame that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the fundamental premise of everything that we are and want to be. There is no other foundation laid than that which is laid in Jesus Christ, period. Just remain seated as we continue to be led in worship and prepare to take the sacraments together. Let's worship the Lord. As he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our heart. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. tradition is that we are invited at this table to wait upon the Lord as expressed in waiting for one another. And just very simply, I want to just open this table, as it were, just for a few minutes, and just invite you to bring your personal thanksgiving and praise. If I could ask you, if you lead us in prayer, if you would just not mind standing so that your voice can be heard and you can project your voice, and just lead us in thanksgiving and praise. Just a few of you, one after the other, just bring your worship to the Lord at this table. Than Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that it is your invitation, you are the host, and we thank you, Lord, that you've invited us as guests, and that we were as those amongst the hedgerows and the highways and the byways, and your love has pressed us, and you have said, come, all of you, come and eat with me. And therefore, Lord, we ask you for that release in our own spirits that is joy unspeakable and full of glory. We thank you, Lord, that we can know what it is by the power of your blood to be clean. And we ask, Lord, that you will, by your Holy Spirit, forever give us a divinely instructed conscience and soft hearts towards you and towards each other. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to invite the service forward and just invite you to remain seated as we continue to worship. I invite you to please retain the bread and retain the cup. We normally do communion at the rail. We're going to just take it in the pews this morning. Just hold on to the sacraments so that we can take them together. Thank you.
Forever.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As is our wont at communion, I just want to bring a short meditation, despite what my daughter said to me, Krista, yesterday. She walked by my desk and looked at my notes and said, I thought it was family communion tomorrow, Daddy. And I said, it is, honey. And she looked again at my notes. She said, I thought you only did a short meditation on communion Sunday. And I was suitably chastened. I want to read a few verses out of Jeremiah 48. If you take your Bibles, you can turn to that. Book of Jeremiah in the 48th chapter. You'll find me coming back later in the fall to this huge book of Jeremiah. I just want to read from verse 10. It's in the context of a prophecy against Moab. And it says, a curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work. A curse on him who keeps his sword from bloodshed. Moab has been at rest from youth, like wine left on its dregs, not poured from one jar to another. She has not gone into exile. So she tastes as she did, and her aroma is unchanged. But days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send men who pour from jars, and they will pour her out, and they will empty her jars and smash her jugs. And Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed when they trusted in Bethel. I'm completely convinced of the appositeness and the appropriateness of every word in the Word of God, but I'm particularly and increasingly convinced in these days of the extraordinary relevance of the prophecy of Jeremiah for the present conditions of our culture. And this prophecy in recent months has had growing significance in my own life as a personal influence in shaping and contextualizing and refueling my own convictions about my life and convictions about the content for ministry. Jeremiah, we know as the weeping prophet. There were tumultuous changes going on in world events at the time that he was called to serve the Lord. And as you read through this book, the prophetic lawsuits are extraordinarily sobering, as are the indictments. And yet it is impossible to read what appears to our ear at first the hardest things you could hear in pronouncements of judgment without your heart being stirred and moved by an extraordinary undercurrent of affection and grief. And like comrade Ezekiel, he was a man who can be described as, for God's sake, having a hard head, but having a very soft heart. Fundamentally, Jeremiah is like a continuation, as it were, of the book of Deuteronomy, in that he is appealing throughout for an adherence to the Mosaic covenant. And what he does is he holds up before the people the law of God, which is another way for me to say that he recalls people to what the heart of God is really about. It's amazing how in our fleshliness, our response to the law of God is to only perceive rules that dictate instead of perceiving the heart of God that would woo us to himself and establish for us the order that he longs for our beings. It's been commented that Jeremiah had a ministry that doesn't fit too well with most audiences who only want healing. In many ways, his ministry has been described as a ministry of destruction. You thought twice before you invited him to speak. His calling, if you remember, way back at the beginning of his prophecy, was to uproot and tear down and to destroy and overthrow. And his denunciations of sin and its effects and its consequences in personal and national life never did win him the Prophet of the Month award. But despite the hardness and the narrowness that appear in his pronouncements of judgment, he was, as somebody described, a passionate patriot. There's a name of a friend of mine whose face always comes to mind with that phrase, a passionate patriot, and it's Larry Grafton in our own body. I don't know a more passionate patriot. Larry is not aware of the extent to which his own love and heart cry for this nation has fueled and tutored this Englishman as he has come to live here and dwell and adopt this as my native land. Someone has said of Jeremiah, though for 40 years he was constantly in antagonism with the sins and vices of the people, the fountain of tears within his soul seems never to have dried up or become frozen over. He preached the terrors of Sinai with the pathos of Calvary. The hard head and the soft heart. And the heart cry of Jeremiah in his prophecy is nothing less than a call to repentance, but not without making it clear what it is that needs to be repented of within the culture. As I've already said, the broken law of God is by definition the broken heart of God. A law unkept by definition is love unrequited. And therefore the woes that are pronounced and the weeping always jostle each other in this prophecy. Also fundamental to Jeremiah's message was his huge understanding of God as the Lord of history, as the God who not only calls individuals, you and me, by name, but nations to account. He is the God who judges the nations. You get a taste of that in the concentrate of prophetic utterance in chapters 46 to 51, which I read from. Prophecies concerning the nations of Egypt and Philistia and Moab, Ammon, Edom, Elam, Syria, and finally Babylon herself. You may say, Stuart, what on earth has this got to do with our first Sunday service and communion? This is a significant milestone for us today. It is wonderful to be back together around the Lord's table on a Sunday morning. Let me just draw your attention to those verses 11 and 12 in particular. Clearly, there's no time for much thoroughness of amplification of the message or application of it, but sufficient to draw your attention to two or three matters that are pertinent to ministry and maturity in our personal lives at this juncture of church life, as well as to our corporate church life. If you were to read the whole chapter, and maybe you can do that at your leisure, you will see, as I've already said, that it is an incredible indictment against Moab, the nation. And there are two basic denunciations. First, against her arrogance. Verse 29, we've heard of Moab's pride. Verse 7, you trust in your deeds and your riches. And secondly, her insolence as a nation. Verse 29, the Lord says, I know her insolence. There is an impunity to the sin of this nation. But something terrible was happening to Moab despite her arrogant view of herself or her insolent view of others, particularly her insolent view of the people of God, of the nation of Israel. She was, while she was strutting around, she was in fact losing her national identity and being changed by the subtle incursion of other gods. She is presented as blind to God's purposes, not only through Israel, but his purposes through her own life,
She's blind to God's sovereignty over the nations. She started to act as if she, of all nations, was outside the sovereignty of God. Does that possibly ring any bells? And Jeremiah presents a sobering picture of God's power that is dangerous. He is the God who destabilizes what nations have made their peace and security. It doesn't matter whether it's cultural, economic, or military. It doesn't matter what it is. He is the God who will de-absolutize those beliefs about national life, about political claims, about political correctness. And the bottom line of the prophecy of Jeremiah, and it's a word for our own culture and day, is that nations can't act with impunity. You cannot treat the God of heaven and earth as irrelevant. In the words of one of our nation's most acclaimed poets of the modern era, T.S. Eliot, if you've ever never read it, I suggest you read sometime his poem, Choruses from the Rock. For he says, "Oh my soul, be prepared for the coming of the stranger. Be prepared for him who knows how to ask questions." You see, a nation can seek to silence that voice, but the effects will become apparent quickly in public processes, not least in the cacophony of voices and pundits and commentators and gurus, a menagerie of utter meaninglessness in the public place. And something that provokes me and encourages me in ministry at this season of my life and for this church is there is a word that needs to go out and people are getting ready to hear it. Do you know that? There is a sickness and a tiredness of the volume of the shallow. And there will be an utterance of the prophetic. That isn't some newfangled word, but the recall to the people of God, to that which has already been spoken, that we might speak with one voice and a soft and a weeping heart. I think I've told you before, and I've had it over the last few months, I have these dreams, this recurring dream of standing up to preach and speak and not being able to say a word, but just to weep for hour after hour. And I think we're coming to a time where there will be a clarity of word, but it'll be a word with clarity of affection. A nation can do one of two things. It can either disregard the living God, as the atheistic regimes of our own lifetime have done, and the consequences speak for themselves. Or we can domesticate him. We can make him the God of our civil religion, and we can use his name like a friendly household seal of approval on all the products of our national life. And the end result is no different between those who disregard him and those who domesticate him. But Stuart, you're saying, I still want to know what this has got to do with us and with a comforting family communion service on our first Sunday together. Dear ones, as we continue to root and go public in this place, we are committed to the holy logic of the gospel that would love our neighbor with the love of Christ and scent this parish with the fragrance of the worship of Jesus. But as we serve and grow in this particular parish, a stone's throw from the granite memorials and institutions of the law and order of our nation, it is impossible for us not to accept our responsibility in prayer and proclamation to both parish and people, because we are affected by it and we are infected by it. And insofar as the word of God from the pulpit addresses the nature of God and the need of men and women, it will inevitably be as prophetic to the nation and to our times as it is pastoral to the particular and personal needs of our own individual lives in the pews. The word that calls us to seek God for our own life will equally call us, as it did through Jeremiah in chapter 50, verse 4, the people of Israel will go in tears to seek their God. They will ask the way to Zion, and they will turn their faces to it. And like Jeremiah in chapter 48, Those phrases will indelibly affect our own life and ministry, where he says, I wail over, for all Moab I cry out, I moan for, I weep for you, my heart laments. And Jeremiah's affections for the people of his time and his generation were quickened by the awareness of what he calls the destroyer in chapter 48 of National Life. And I have said in other contexts, and I repeat it again today, that the call of God upon us is that we be a prayer house for all nations and a warehouse for distributing whatever spiritual resources God entrusts us with. But we must accept the call for responsible ministry to our nation. On the hill of man's best intentions, we commit to the mountain of the Lord's will for nations and individuals alike. Now, couched in these verses that I read, there's a crucial clue, not only to the demise of national life, but also to personal life, and even to corporate church life. Let's back up for a minute. On several occasions over the last 2 years, in preparation of our hearts for this church home, I've exhorted you from scriptures about the importance of legitimate rootedness, about the need that we all have as 3D creatures for a holy sense of place. We need that. It's how we're made. It's good. It's a good thing. It's not an idol to be pursued. It's not a necessary condition of our corporate life. We can meet under the tree outside. That's fine. Any home will do. We are the living stones. We don't need the external walls to define our church life. But it is a good thing to have that sense of rootedness. And as we've trusted the Lord over many wandering years, we're grateful for his provision. And we continue to enjoy and explore the process of higgledy-piggledy settlement. It's a godly process. Lots of bumps in it. It brings comfort, though. It brings encouragement. And today marks another small step in that process. We're on the threshold of this last phase, even in this building. The design for the electrics downstairs is underway. The design for the classrooms and the offices and the ministry places. The contractors chosen for the work. I'm told all the colors and carpets are taken care of. So glad not to be a part of that. It's wonderful. We are called. It's a righteous call to be settled. But I just want to drop on you these verses, because this passage reminds us of something. The problem with Moab was that it became settled in the wrong way, like wine left on its dregs or on its lees. And the demise of the nation of Moab, and arguably our own national life, was an ease and a complacency that engendered false hope and a false sense of security. And the same thing happens in our personal lives. It happens in church life with the same result. She tastes as she did, and her aroma is unchanged. Why? The reason is given in these verses. Because she was not poured from one jar to another. She has not gone into exile. What am I saying? That as well as holy settlement that this day celebrates, there is also a holy unsettlement. It's about this divine decanting process. Like Moab, we'd rather settle on the lees. All of us find ourselves at that season of life. I may be talking to some of you this morning that are at that juncture in your own life. There's been enough crushing. There's been enough pressing to get this far. As Moab sought, like wine, to preserve its taste and preserve its scent, we can equally be beguiled by the self-satisfaction of the flesh, by our concern for the preservation of self and of stuff. And there are clues here about how they got into this condition. They were lax at the place of work, and they were unengaged at the place of warfare. And the call of God to us as his people at this season, it is a call to work. It's what we studied in such detail in the book of Nehemiah. It's a call to worship. It's a call to work. It's a call to warfare. All at the same time. And should we be tempted to resist this decanting process of the Lord that presses us on to what seems at first like further strain and trouble. Verse 12 warns us that whatever we do, we cannot avoid the unsettlement. It'll either come as a choice of our cooperation with the work of God in our lives, or it'll come suddenly at a moment that we think not. And that's why it describes those men, the literal idea there is tilters, is the guys who came along to jostle the jars or to pour the wine into another vessel in the process of purifying, leaving dregs behind, that there might be more filtration, less dregs, more filtration, more purity. The decanting process, vessel to vessel, the process of purification. And it's easy to understand why we resist such pouring. There isn't one of us that hasn't had to deal with that. Such emptying, not least because it feels like death, because frankly, the emptying of self, that's precisely what it is. It feels like death because it is. You can work out your own reasons for resisting the decanting process of God in your own life as you find it right now. You probably know them better than anybody. Whether it be a reason rooted in satisfaction that things are okay, that you found your level of commitment, don't rock the jar, God. Whether it's for reasons of safety, because frankly we fear more disturbance. What will get stirred up again? What else will we find? What will be lost apart from our control? This terrible motive of self-preservation. It's kind of foolish, isn't it, really? Because the purpose of wine is never for itself, but always for the pleasure of another. And to resist the decanting process is to resist the purposes of the Lord's refining work in our own personal and corporate life. What are your present circumstances? What is being sifted? What is manifesting itself as impurity, as lees, as dregs? What self-absorption in my life? What sin, what anger, what judgment of others? What laxity, what disengagement? What arrogance, what presumption? What hard-heartedness? And in our corporate life, as we are poured into a new vessel, let us equally, together, with one voice, no shame, no defense, invite the purifying, maturing work of the Lord, our winemaker. Let him taste and see of his goodness in this place. Let's not settle on the lees, church. Let us be a people of an open jar that can be stirred by the Lord. Let us be vessels that can be tilted, that don't resist being poured. Do we commit to make ourselves available, personally, corporately, to be emptied from vessel to vessel? It is at the end of the day the example of Jesus that is set before us, even in the sacraments, who poured out his soul unto death, who was poured out like water, Psalm 22. The blood poured out, as Jesus says, in that first communion. And we can only know the power of this decanting in us because he pioneered our salvation by taking the dregs of all the wrath of God into his vessel, and because he chose not to resist the calling to be poured out. There's another reason why this passage rings with resonance for me. And I have a note in the margin of my Bible here, January the 8th, 1998. It was the very first week we moved into this building, and I was down and speaking at a pastor's conference down in Orlando, and there was a particular session, and there was a time of ministry, and I was one of the many blessed to be prayed for, and some brethren who I love dearly and trust deeply in the Lord, and I was amazed. This is a passage that has been a very meaningful passage in my own life, as one of them read this passage over me and started to pray it for the church. And it was, I don't want to make a huge deal of this, but I think it's important that you know, because I think there's a significance to it. And it was that the Lord wanted us and wants me wants you to be someone who will respond always, never resist that decanting process. Because continually, men and women will come among us. The natural state of our hearts is to settle on the lees. And the Lord would entrust us with a loving tilting ministry. Just a loving tilting ministry that maybe jostles a bit, maybe isn't what is want to be received right off, but is the precious hand of the Lord that loves us too much to allow us to settle when there is more decanting and more of himself that he wants to reveal. And so it has a resonance and a specificity, I think, to our ministry, personal and corporate. But it assumes that we are all being decanted, that we are practicing what we preach, that we are being changed from glory to glory, that we are perceiving the eternal purposes when we are blinded by immediate pains and pressures. We are called as a church family to a parish and to a nation, and to pray for this nation. We're going to be talking to you a bit about that next week as we share with you some of the priorities for church life that we believe God is calling us to over these next few days and months. Work in our present circumstances as we choose to be a people that will be willing to be emptied from vessel to vessel. I don't know all the details of the state of your present vessel. I don't know what you'd be tempted to resist in the work of the Lord in your life. I don't know if I'm talking to someone this morning who's just become plain complacent. I want to tell you something. You can trust the vintner, Jesus Christ. You can trust the hand of the one who poured out his soul. Is the Lord tilting your jar? Let it pour. It is such a relief to go with the flow of God's hand and not resist it. It's such hard work in the flesh to stand up against it. The heart cry of Jeremiah needs to be our heart cry. A heart cry for the nation corporately and for those persons and individuals around us. And I want to commend this passage to you on this day of settlement, that we also commit to be wholly unsettled, and that we won't sit upon the lees, and that we'll be stirrers of one another in the work of the Lord, and that we won't resist the pouring of the Lord. And we're being poured into a new vessel with plenty of challenges and plenty to resist in the flesh. I am telling you and warning you, but it's worth continuing to be poured, to be purified. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. We declare it and honor it, that you are the God of heaven and earth. We're ashamed, O God, of our brazenness and our strutting impudence before you. And we ask, O God, that you will convict us. We pray for our nation today, O Lord. And again, our heart cry is that you will move among us and that you will not pass us by. I thank you for every encouragement that you're giving in these days of the intentions of your heart, not only for this nation, but for this city. And we ask, O God, that you'll make us a people that will daily and continually cooperate with what you're doing, that we will choose to be poured from vessel to vessel for your sake, regardless of how it looks, how it appears to others. Lord, stir our jars, we pray. And the longing of our heart, Lord, is that something will come forth that is good to your taste, because our heart's desire is to please you. We thank you for one another, Lord. We thank you for those you put around us to provoke us in the things of God, to encourage us, to teach us, to bless us, to pray with us, to comfort us. And I pray, Lord, that our fellowship will continue to have that holy sharpness that provokes one another to good works. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you'll give us a merciful and kind heart to minister where there's rigidity and fixity and resistance to you. Keep our hearts soft in the name of the precious Lord Jesus, who we love and serve, who poured out his soul and his blood like water for us. In the name of this Jesus, and all the people said, Amen. Just invite you to stand as we close our service. Does anyone here needs prayer afterwards or ministry? Just invite you to come forward, just kneel at the altar rail, ask elders, deacons, some of the pastoral team, just please come forward, make yourself available. Thank you.
What the Lord pours in, he's asking us to pour back out, right?
Hallelujah.
Let the poor man say,
I am rich in you.
Let the lost man say, I am found in you. Let the river flow. Let the blind man say, I can see again. Let the dead become an open vessel to pour it right back out. And let's do it together as a church, Lord. Because we're all poor, and we're all lost, and we're all blind, and we're all dead twice except by the salvation of our God. So let's celebrate as we sing this. And we were poor, but now we're rich. And we were lost, but now we're found. Let the poor man say, I am rich in you. Let the lost man say, I am found in you.
Let it flow.
Lord, we stand here today. You know the intricate, intimate details of the circumstances of all of our lives. And we submit them to you. The vessel, Lord, that we are in right now, we submit to you. And we choose before you to cooperate with all you are doing in us at this season of our life. And we ask, O Lord, that not in any of us, not in my heart, will there be any resistance to your tilting hand. We choose to cooperate with the purposes of God, that we might be poured out, O Lord, for others. And therefore we bless one another and bless each other's households. There's someone here in church today, and you've, for a long time, you've been resisting the call of God in your life. You can come home today. You can come home today. Don't resist his call any longer. I claim you and covet you for the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray for our city. Pray you'll move in our city this week. We bless every church in the city, everyone who names your name. We pray this will be a great week for the kingdom of God. We pray of protection, Lord, on every member of this body, on their physical bodies and on all that they are and who they are. And bring us back next Sunday, Lord, awakened in the morning with the joy of the Lord, in Jesus' name. Lord, for the food we're about to eat, we give thanks. We bless the hands that prepared it. May our fellowship with you and each other be sweet, in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. Amen. You are dismissed.